Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I hope you had a good weekend. We have an hour ahead of us here, Lord willing, where we will be able to take your calls as we usually do, Monday through Friday at this same time. If you have questions you'd like to raise for conversation on the air about the Bible, about Christianity, any related topic to that, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to balance comment here on the air, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, we have some lines open right now. I can't guarantee what it'll look like 5 minutes from now, but if you want to call right now, you can get through. The number is 844-484-5737. And for our listeners in the Seattle area, I just want you to be aware that I will be coming up there to speak a number of times, and it's coming right up. It's at the end of, it's October 6th, I think, is the first of these. I think that's a Thursday night. And I'll be speaking, six or seven times in the area. And that's less than 2 weeks from now. That's like a week and a half from now. So if you're in the Seattle area and interested, you may want to see where we're going to be. I'll be speaking in Mercer Island a couple of times. I'll be speaking in Marysville a few times up there in the north. I'll be speaking in Tacoma, I think, once. And I'll be speaking in Monroe once. So we're kind of all over the place in the western Washington area. That's, I guess, probably Thursday through Tuesday, I'm thinking of something like that. And so that's not this weekend, but it's the following one. And so if you're in the Seattle area and would like to join us, the locations, the subject matter I'll be speaking on, things like that, are all posted at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com under announcements. And of course, we have a lot of friends up in the Seattle area who look forward to seeing every time we go up. I'd love to meet some new ones, too. So go to thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, see where these locations are and the times and dates, and join us if you can. Be glad to see you. All right, again, if you want to be on the air, the number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Mary from Sacramento, California. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have been wondering for quite a while, because I listen to a lot of Christian preachers, and there's a group that have one opinion and a different group with a different opinion. Most of the preachers I listen to say if we sin, we should tell our Lord we're sorry, confess our sin, and ask His forgiveness. However, there are some broadcasts, for example, The Basic Gospel and Andrew Farley, the way they say is that is showing a lack of faith, because God has already forgiven us all our sins, past, present, and to come. And the only appropriate thing to say is, thank you for your forgiveness, not to say, please forgive me. They say the Our Father is an Old Testament prayer, because we ask forgiveness in that prayer. They say 1 John 1:9 is for unbelievers. What do you say about this?
Well, you know, the people who hold the second opinion you gave are not really, I don't think it's a very significant percentage of Christians out there, though there may be more of them in America than many other places. It's a hyper-grace teaching, the idea that, you know, once you've said a sinner's prayer and become a Christian, it's like many, many years ago in the 70s, there was a movie called Love Story, and they had on their advertisements the slogan, love means never having to say you're sorry. And I've always thought of that when I hear these people talk. Love means you never have to say you're sorry. But doesn't love mean you want to say you're sorry? I mean, if you love somebody and you've injured them, does it say, well, you know, they love me, so I don't have to say I'm sorry? Well, Yeah, but that's not much of a relationship. If you can injure somebody that you allegedly love and not feel in your heart the compulsion to go and say, I'm sorry about that. Please forgive me. I mean, this is what we're supposed to do with each other. We're supposed to love each other unconditionally, by the way, the Bible indicates, even our enemies. But we're also supposed to go to our brother and ask his forgiveness if we've wronged him, if he holds something against us. And likewise, if someone does something against us, Jesus said, go and confront them. And if they repent, which means they say they're sorry and wish they hadn't done it and wouldn't want to do that again kind of thing, well, then forgive them, he said. So, and Jesus, of course, commands us to forgive the way God forgives. So this must not be very different. So anyone who says, well, you know, if you ask God to forgive you, then you're not really believing the gospel. Well, that's nonsense. I mean, of course, the two scriptures you gave are the ones that really give them a lot of trouble. One is the Lord's so-called Lord's Prayer, where Jesus said, when you pray, say, among other things, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who have sinned against us. So Jesus said, when you pray, well, how often are you supposed to pray that? Well, apparently daily, because there's also the petition, give us this day our daily bread. So each day we're asking for the bread for that day. It's apparently a prayer to be assumed to be prayed daily, and also asking forgiveness of sins daily. Now, as far as that's not an Old Testament prayer, it is true that Jesus and his disciples were living under terms of the Old Testament until the time that Jesus, instituted the new covenant. But Jesus said, after he rose from the dead, after he instituted the new covenant, he said, go and teach all nations to do everything I command you to do. Well, apparently his instructions about prayer would be among those things that we're supposed to teach all nations to do. It's not an Old Testament commandment, even though Jesus himself lived, until his death, really, pretty much under the Old Covenant. Yet he's the Lord. And what he tells his disciples to do are not Old Testament commands. For example, you'll find nothing in the Old Testament, nothing in the Law of Moses telling us to pray that particular prayer or pray similar prayers to that. So obviously it's a command of Christ. A command of Christ is not the same thing as an Old Testament command. Even if he gave it before the new covenant had come, still, you know, he's talking to his disciples about their own relationship with the Father. And he doesn't ever say, okay, now that I've risen from the dead, don't pray that way anymore, because that's an Old Testament way to pray. Likewise, in 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those who say, well, that's also talking to non-Christians, that we who are Christians don't have to confess our sins because we already did that once. And it reminds me of the woman who asked her husband, and, you know, after 30 years of marriage, do you still love me? And he says, well, I told you I loved you 30 years ago. If I change my mind, I'll let you know. It's almost like, you know, I'm sorry for my sins. I said it 50 years ago. Why should I ever have to mention it again? Well, you know, when you have a relationship with somebody, and that relationship is characterized by occasional offenses and so forth, it's hard to imagine a relationship that doesn't have any of those. Jesus said it's inevitable that offenses would come. So, you know, when a husband, offends his wife, or a child offends her parent, or the wife offends her husband or something like that, you know, it's, if she's changed her mind and doesn't want to do that anymore, she'll, of course, want to tell him that, because she knows that, you know, he's been hurt. Now, that's because that's how you maintain relationships. If we have a relationship with God, well, we do that too. You know, if I know that I've done something that offends or injures God, then I'm going to come back and tell him I know that, and I'm sorry for that, and, you know, forgive me for that. Now, if they say, well, Jesus already forgave all our sins, past, present, and future, that's kind of nonsense, really. I mean, there's a sense in which it's true, and there's a sense in which it doesn't make any sense. The sense in which it's true is that when Jesus died, the blood he shed and the sacrifice he made is sufficient for all sins of all humanity at all times, past, present, and future. Yes, it's sufficient for that, but nobody benefits from it unless they come to him in repentance. In other words, if we say, well, because Jesus died for all sins, past, present, and future, there's no need for anyone to ever repent because those sins have already been forgiven, past, present, and future. A person never has to become a believer because their sins are already forgiven. But usually these people say, oh, no, no, you have to become a believer just once. You just have to once, you know, accept Jesus, say you're sorry, whatever you do. And then you never have to do that again. Why? Well, because he died for your future sins too. Yeah, but he did that 2,000 years ago. So why should I even have to repent now? Why wasn't I forgiven 2,000 years ago? If he covered all the sins of the world, why does anyone have to repent? They're already covered, right? How do they explain that? Well, the right way to explain it is that Jesus did die for all the sins of the world, past, present, and future. But a person doesn't benefit from that until they come into a relationship with him. And that relationship is a relationship of faith. It's a relationship of love. And that kind of a relationship will inevitably also make you sorry when you've done something wrong. Not because you're afraid that you're going to go to hell. I think that's the problem that these people have. They don't know what the gospel is really about. They think it's about getting immunity from hell. And if it was that, then of course the best way to have assurance of immunity from hell is to say, no matter what you do, you'll never go to hell. You can be as bad as you want, never have to say you're sorry. Christ has given us a free pass to heaven. Yeah, but the Bible never describes the gospel in those terms. The Bible never says that's what salvation is. Salvation isn't ever said to be from hell. Look for it. Look for it in the New Testament. Where does it say that we are saved from hell? It does say we're saved from a number of things, from our sins, from the vain traditions of our ancestors. We're saved from that. We're saved from a lot of things. Certainly we're saved from the fear of death, but the Bible doesn't say in any passage that, I mean, people can certainly look for one and call in and let me know, but I'll just let you know in advance, I've read the Bible already. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that we're saved from hell. And yet that's the only thing these people are thinking about, salvation from hell. Well, that means they're not really thinking in terms of a restoration of relationship with God. They're thinking about a restoration of virtual innocence so that they can go to heaven even though they don't have a very good relationship with God. Yeah, well, that's not really what the Bible's about. The Bible's not about going to heaven even though you don't have much of a relationship with God. The gospel is about being restored to a relationship with God. Going to heaven is one of the benefits of that. It certainly isn't the one most talked about in Scripture. In fact, like I said, it's hardly talked about in Scripture. You have a hard time finding a reference in Scripture to salvation being from hell. But since there is a hell, and since salvation, is a right relationship with God, and God doesn't send people to hell if they're in a right relationship with him, so, salvation from hell is a byproduct of salvation. It's not what salvation is. Salvation is restoration to God, to a relationship with God, to a proper relationship. Ever read the story of the prodigal son? It's about a son who, ran away from his father and was rebellious against his father, which is in the parallel of the parable. That's every person. Every person who has sinned and lived on their own in rebellion against God. What's he do? He repents. What does repentance mean? It means he comes back to his father and lives on proper terms with his father again. There's no reference in that parable to anyone going to heaven. The party that he has when he comes home isn't heaven. His brother, still outside, is invited to come into the party but doesn't want to. But that's not referring to heaven. That's referring to being back home with his dad, which is what salvation is. Salvation is being back home with God, not in heaven, here. Being in relationship with your father, the one that you abandoned by your sin and is now restored by your redemption. So, when you're in a relationship with somebody, if you love them, you hurt them, of course. I mean, you don't do it because you're afraid to go to hell. You do it because you care about the person. If you have a relationship with someone and you can injure them and not feel like you want to say you're sorry and get things right, then you don't love that person. And if that person happens to be God, I'd have to say it's the same thing. You don't love him either. Let me just say this about 1 John 1:9, which we mentioned. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. these teachers say, well, that's not talking about Christians, that's talking about non-Christians. No, it isn't. You might as well take it in context if you want to know what it's about. That's a very good way to study the Bible, by the way. If you don't know what a single verse is talking about, you can read it in its context. It usually goes a long way toward clarifying things. This goes back to verse 6. That verse I just quoted was 1 John 1:9, but it's part of a paragraph that actually goes back to verse 5 through 10. And here's what it says. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, okay, now that's only, believers are the only people I've ever heard of who say they have fellowship with him. He's not talking to unbelievers. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice there's a present tense. If we are walking in the light, which is where he is, then the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us, present tense, from all sins. Not will cleanse us if we do it in the future, or did cleanse us when we did it in the past. Walking is not making a decision. Walking is taking steps. Walking is traveling. Walking is living. When the Bible talks about walking in by faith, walking in love, walking worthy of your calling, it's not talking about a moment of conversion. It's talking about your Christian life. It's the way you're living is walking. If you're walking in the light, then you're not an unbeliever, right? I mean, unbelievers don't walk in the light. They're not in the light. But if we walk in the light, that's what Christians do, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, is cleansing us from all sin. Okay, so there's that cleansing thing that he talks about two verses later. It's two verses later. It says, if we confess our sins, he forgives our sins, present tense, and cleanses, present tense, us from all unrighteousness. So this is an ongoing thing. This is a way of life. Confessing our sins is walking in the light. Well, what is walking in darkness then? Well, that's what he says in verse 8, just before verse 9. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Of course, we're not being honest. We're hiding. We're concealing what we are. We're in the dark. Remember what Jesus said in John 3? He said, this is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light came to them, and men love darkness rather than light. Those who do evil hide in the light, in the darkness. They hate the light. Why? Because they don't want to be exposed. So if I confess that I sin, I'm not hiding that fact. I'm walking in the light. I'm not hiding in the dark corner saying, I didn't do anything wrong. And that's what is contrasted with in both verse 8 and 10. Verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, well, that's not walking in the light, because we do have sin and we're pretending we don't. We're trying to conceal it in the corners, in the darkness. We deceive ourselves. And then in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, again, that's a lie, then we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So confessing our sins in verse 9 is in contrast to denying our sinfulness. We either confess it or we deny it. If we confess it, we're bringing it to the light. We're walking in the light. If we deny it, we're walking in darkness. We're trying to hide our sins, okay? So he's not discussing unbelievers here. He's talking about the way Christians are. If we walk in the light, it says the blood of Jesus, his son, is cleansing us from all sin. Two verses later, if we confess our sins, which is walking in the light, then we have forgiveness of our sins and cleanses us from all the rest. There's not a word in this book, 1 John, that's addressed to unbelievers. It's always addressed to believers. But I have definitely heard these guys say those things. They just, like most false teachers, they don't really know they either don't know how to interpret Scripture in its context. They certainly don't know how to synthesize the whole of teaching of Scripture about salvation and the gospel. They have their favorite little twists they like to put on things, and then they kind of twist or ignore all the Scriptures that go against them. And that would be what they're doing in this hyper-grace.
Well, they say, I agree with you, what you say makes sense, but they say that those of us on this position are trying to earn our salvation by making sure we confess each and every sin. And what if we forget some of those sins?
Well, I think God knows if we've forgotten them or not. God's not looking to bust us on a technicality. This is not a technicality. This is a walk with God. This is a relationship. I mean, it may be that I have forgotten some things that I said, let's just say, unkindly or something to somebody with whom I have a relationship. One of my children, let's say, or, you know, somebody. Just say I've spoken unkindly to somebody. I forgot all about it. Well, that doesn't mean our relationship is over. If they remind me of it or if I remember it, then I probably should say something about it, and I probably would. You know, we're not saved. The relationship is not based on us saying we're sorry. The relationship is based on having a kind of friendship, a kind of relationship that makes us sorry to know that we've hurt somebody else. That's the thing. If you say you're sorry, it should only be because you really are. Now, I believe God forgives us if he knows we've forgotten about it, and but we've repented of the sins we remember. The main thing is not that I can remember every sin I've committed. There's probably millions of them. How could I remember all of those? But when I, as Jesus said, when I pray, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who've sinned against us, that's fairly sweeping. If I remember some specific sin, I'll probably mention that too, just because it'll be on my mind, it'll be on my heart, it'll be something I'm sorry about. But, you know, if I'm not aware, most of the time when I pray, to tell you the truth, I have to say, most of the time when I pray, I'm not really mindful of any sin that I've recently committed that's weighing on my conscience. But I know that I'm imperfect. I know that I've no doubt neglected some Christian duty, you know, maybe have spoken unlovingly or something without realizing it. But we're not saved because we check all the boxes. We're saved because we're in relationship with God, and a relationship with God isn't caused by our saying we're sorry. But it's the kind of relationship that we can't help but be sorry if we know we've hurt him. And so it's more of a result of the relationship. It's a fruit of the relationship. Just like living a righteous life is a fruit of having a relationship with God. We're not saved by living a righteous life. We're not saved by saying we're sorry. We are saved by having this relationship. Now, if it says, well, if we confess our sins, he forgives us, doesn't that mean he doesn't forgive us otherwise? Well, it means this, I think, that if we don't confess sins that we have committed and we're hiding it, it means that we're not really being honest with God or with ourselves. And that means there's going to be some unsettled business. Now, does this unsettled business mean that God's going to disown me and send me to hell? I don't think so. I believe that I'm saved because of my being in Christ, not because I've remembered every sin to confess. But it's like, yeah, if I have children in my home and they dishonor me or they disobey me or whatever, and they don't show any remorse, well, then I don't disown them. They're still my children, but there's still some unsettled business there. The air has to be cleared somewhere. Unless we're going to just sweep it under the closet, under the rug, excuse me, put it in the closet. If we're going to sweep it under the rug, well, sweeping things under the rug is not how you conduct responsible relationships. It just means that there's still something unsettled there, and you're trying to pretend there isn't. No, I mean, God forgiving me, if I confess my sin and I get forgiven, that forgiveness isn't my salvation forgiveness. It's removing a barrier in our fellowship that my continued unrepentance maintains. So, I mean, let's just face it. Most Christians, I suspect, and certainly the ones who teach this false doctrine, do not understand that salvation is a relationship with God. And a relationship with God, it's got to be a loving relationship, a trusting relationship. It's like the best possible relationship you can have with a human being. You know, they don't seem to know that. Apparently, they see salvation as a transaction. Like, you know, God puts money in your account. You may never meet him. He may be living in another country, but he's a benefactor over there who's concerned. So he shoves money into your bank account, and you get to live off the money, and that's called salvation. you never have a relationship with him, but you receive benefit from him. Yeah, well, that's not the way the Bible talks about God and his people. The Bible talks about God and his people not as some remote pen pal who sends you money when you need it, or you know, gives you forgiveness of sins because you need it, or whatever you need. It's like a husband-wife relationship. It's like a father-son relationship. And everything I know about husband-wife relationships and father-son relationships is you don't maintain the relationship by, you know, walking on eggs and making sure you haven't forgotten to apologize for everything you've ever done. But you maintain fellowship in the relationship by being as concerned as possible about keeping open channels of communication, resolving conflicts when they arise. That's just the way it is in all relationships. And people who don't know that salvation is a relationship with God often really get this wrong. I need to take a break, and we're going to take another call after the break. We got another half hour coming up. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're an hour long every day. We got a half hour coming up. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how you can help us stay on the air if you'd like. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour taking your calls. Most days our lines are pretty packed. Today it's a pretty light on the switchboard, which means it's a great day to get through if you've tried in the past and haven't been able to. We'll be talking to Jerry from Los Angeles next, but we do have lines open. If you'd like to join us, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Jerry, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just wondered, as far as the kingdom of God, is it supposed to be only referring to Jews or to Gentiles too, living in the kingdom of God here and now?
Well, that's for all men. That's why the gospel, that's why Jesus gave the commission to go out and disciple all the nations. He said, all authority in heaven and earth belongs to me, has been given to me, he said in Matthew 28:18. And then he said, therefore, that is because all authority has been given to him. He's the king over everything in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples out of all the nations, which would be, you know, not just Israel, obviously, all the nations. And he says, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. In other words, I'm the king, and therefore people need to know that I'm the king, and they need to be taught what I've commanded them to do so they can be obedient to their king. What people? The Jews? No, all nations. Discipling all nations is the commission, and teaching them to observe what Jesus said. So the kingdom of God is universal. You know, Jesus in Matthew 22 gave a parable about the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is as if a king who wanted to make a marriage for his son, which obviously is a picture of God setting up a partner, the church, for Christ. And it says he sent out his messengers to the people who were, I guess, his friends, which represent the Jews, who were the first ones to hear the gospel, the first ones that Jesus preached to and the apostles preached to. And he said they made excuses and mostly didn't come. And so he is angry, it says. And in verse 7 of Matthew 22, it says he sent out his armies and burned down their city, which happened to Jerusalem in AD 70. And then he told his servants, go out far and wide and bring in as many as you can. That means now that he said the first ones that were invited were not worthy. That the Jewish people as a whole, that is mostly rejected the Messiah and the invitation into the kingdom of God. not all of them, thousands and thousands, eventually tens, maybe hundreds of thousands of them, did receive the kingdom and became what we call the first century church. But Gentiles also were added to them. And so the message goes out, and he said the whole wedding feast, which he has already described as the kingdom of God, was furnished with guests. This is the Gentiles coming into the kingdom as a result of the preaching of the gospel to all nations. Now, after that, there's a judgment. It says the king, when the wedding was furnished with guests, the king came and visited them personally, and he kind of kicked out those who had come who had not come on his terms. And the imagery is they didn't have the proper wedding garment on, but that simply means they didn't come on proper terms to a wedding, and so they came on their own terms. So we have the kingdom of God going first to the Jew and then to the Gentiles. And Jesus implies that the kingdom would be loaded with Gentiles, lots of them. If you read Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, we see the praise in heaven saying this in verse 9 and 10, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us," or men, some manuscripts say men, "to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Okay, so Christ has redeemed people out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, not just Israel. "And you've made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So the people who are redeemed from every kindred and nation and tribe and tongue have been redeemed. They become a kingdom of priests, and they will reign on the earth. So the kingdom of God is basically certainly not restricted at all to the Jews.
Yeah, I saw a guy on YouTube night before last, and he had, it was called Rightly Dividing the Truth. And he,
that's a dispensation statement. That, yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
Okay. Yeah, that's what it's all about. Yeah.
I mean, Paul made the statement. Paul told Timothy that, you need to be a laborer who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Darby, who invented dispensationalism, made that like the slogan for dispensationalism, rightly dividing the word of truth. Schofield, a dispensationalist, wrote a book called Rightly Dividing the Word. Actually, quite a few dispensationalists have written books called Rightly Dividing the Word, because the reason they like that verse so much is they say, well, what does rightly dividing the word mean? Well, they say, Darby said, well, some parts of the Bible are written to the Jews, and some parts are written to the pagans, and some are written to the church. So the dispensationalists, they feel, are the only ones who recognize which parts are written just to the Jews, and which parts are just to the Gentiles, and which part are just to the church. And so they rightly divide the word. Of course, Paul's statement about rightly dividing the word doesn't suggest those categories at all, but that's simply something that Darby seized upon, and it's become, like I say, it's a dispensational slogan. So if you were listening to a guy talk about rightly dividing the word of truth, I mean, it's possible that a non-dispensationalist could use that phrase because it's in the Bible, but it's 9 times out of 10, it's going to be a dispensationalist. And if he's saying the kingdom of God is only for the Jews, that's definitely a dispensationalist saying that.
All right. Thanks a lot, Steve. I appreciate it.
All right. God bless. All right, let's talk to who's longest here. It looks like it's Sophia from Hartford, Connecticut. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Sophia.
Hey, good afternoon. How are you?
Fine, thanks.
I just have a question. I've always wondered why the Christian religion does not celebrate more of the Jewish traditions. Like, for example, now is the Feast of the Trumpets. I just always thought that it was kind of error on the Christian, on part of Christians, not to take more of those Jewish traditions seriously.
Well, we actually
I'll just
do.
Listen.
Excuse me. Yeah, we actually.
I'm sorry. I hung up and I'll just listen on air.
Okay, feel free to do that.
Okay.
Thank you. Why don't Christians take the Jewish traditions more seriously and observe them? We actually do. For example, Paul said, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast." Now, the feast he's referring to is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which follows the Passover. Now, the Passover we celebrate in terms of remembering Christ, his body and his blood, when we eat bread and wine. He says that keeping the feast of unleavened bread, here's how he described it. Let us keep the feast not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So in other words, we live our lives with sincerity and truth, and we don't have the leaven of malice and wickedness in us. Therefore, that is the spiritual keeping of the feast, just like taking communion is the spiritual keeping of the Passover. So living a life free of malice and wickedness, but rather in sincerity and truth, that is keeping the feast of unleavened bread. We certainly keep the feast of Pentecost when we get filled with the Holy Spirit. The feast of first fruits, of course, Jesus already kept by rising on the day of first fruits. Now, I will say that has mostly to do with the spring and the summer feasts. As far as keeping the fall feasts, which, as you say, are going on right now, the Jews are celebrating them, Orthodox Jews are, their actual meaning is in dispute as far as what they represent. But if we knew what they mean, we'd probably recognize that the keeping of them is just as spiritual as is the keeping of Passover or Pentecost or Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks. These are things that have a spiritual fulfillment. Now, in the Old Testament, they are rituals. They are the kinds of things that religions are made of, which is, you know, ritualistic holy days and holy places and holy things you do on a, you know, a calendar and so forth. Now, it is true that many Christian communions keep a calendar of holy days, and it's not the Jewish ones for the most part. They often keep what some people call the Christian calendar. Now, the Bible doesn't have a Christian calendar, okay? So I don't keep a calendar. I don't keep a Jewish or Christian calendar, but Paul said of the Roman Christians that there were some who were Jews and some who were Gentiles who were in the church, and he said one man esteems one day above another. That'd be, of course, the Jewish believers who want to keep a Sabbath or other holy days. He says one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike, which is apparently just as okay. Paul says, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Obviously, Paul didn't think it was necessary to keep one day on the calendar more than another, because frankly, all of the ritual laws of the Old Testament, including the festivals, pointed forward to something spiritual that is made real in Christ. And so while, you know, there's a sense in which we do keep these holy days, but we keep them not on the calendar days, but we keep them with our whole life, the spiritual lesson that they foreshadowed. For example, Sabbath. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, it says, there remains a keeping of Sabbath to the people of God, because he that has ceased from his own works has, you know, is like God ceasing from his works on the Sabbath. Now, ceasing from his own works in the context of Hebrews is talking about ceasing from the works of the law as a means of being right with God, and rather resting with Christ at the right hand of God. I mean, the writer of Hebrews goes on in chapter 10 to say, you know, the priests in the Old Testament never could rest. They never sat down. They were always standing, offering sacrifices, because they were never really done. But he says, but Christ offered one sacrifice once for all, and they sat down because he was done. And we enter into his rest of his completed work through faith. So this is why most Christians do not observe the Jewish feasts. Now, there are groups of Christians, of course, who do choose to keep them in some way or another, but they don't keep them in the biblical way. There's a group of Torah-observant Christians who are part of the Jewish Roots movement who believe that it'd be a very good thing if we all started keeping the festivals of Israel. The problem is we can't, because there's not one festival of Israel that didn't involve offering animal sacrifices at the temple. And for the past 2,000 years, there hasn't been a temple. And there hasn't been priests to offer the sacrifices. And animal sacrifices are defunct and have no value. So, you know, if someone says, well, let's keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, okay, which temple are you going to offer your lambs at? Because that's what keeping the Feast of Tabernacles involves. Yeah, it also involves making a little booth and sleeping in it for a week. But mostly it was temple worship. It was mostly animal sacrifices. That's what these festivals were mostly categorized by. According to Josephus, the streets would run with blood of sacrifices during these festival seasons because there were so many animals that were brought. That's what Old Testament feasts were about. Now, you can either say, well, that's all been fulfilled in Christ and we're not going to keep that festival, or we can say we're going to keep it in a way that's different than the Bible commands. But if we're not going to do what the Bible commands, why do it at all? Who authorized us to make new forms that God didn't command and say, okay, now this is instead of that? You know, now this is what happened after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The rabbis got together and figured out how to have a Jewish religion without the animal sacrifices that they could previously do at the temple. Trouble is, there is no biblical Jewish religion apart from the sacrifices. If you go back to Torah, there are chapter after chapter after chapter about how to offer the animal sacrifices. It wasn't optional. It was commanded. That's part of Jewish worship. If you can't do that anymore, then you can't follow Jewish worship. It's just not available anymore. And why should it be? There's a new covenant now. Christ is superior. The new covenant is based on better promises. Christ gave better commands. And the new covenant that he made the old covenant obsolete, according to Hebrews 8:13. So that'd be the main reason that most Christians don't keep those feasts. Now, why Christians keep a Christian calendar of feasts, I'm not really sure. I mean, it's obvious that they do so to worship God, but I'm not sure where they got any authorization for those feasts. They're not in the Bible. Okay, let's talk to Jeff from Los Angeles. Jeff, welcome. Or is it Louisiana? It's L.A. here.
Jeff from L.A.?
L.A. Is that Louisiana or Los Angeles? I'm just looking at it on my
screen. Los Angeles?
Hi, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for your ministry. I've been immensely blessed by it. My question is about how old do you think the Earth is? And then dinosaurs. Where do the dinosaurs fall in? And were they here before Noah, after Noah? Could you just expand on that for me a little bit, please, Steve?
Well, we can work on it. I don't have the answers to that because the Bible doesn't say. I mean, the Bible does mention dinosaurs, but it doesn't tell us when they died off. For example, we read in Genesis chapter 1 that on the fifth day God created all the creatures in the sea, the ones that swim and the ones that fly, also. And it says, and the great sea monsters, too. Well, we know some pretty big, monstrous reptilian creatures used to, you know, parole the seas. I mean, the skeletons of some of them are terrifying. If you actually lived to see them, it would have been horrendous. But that's true of some of the land animals, too. The Bible indicates that God made the animals of the sea and the ones that fly. There are dinosaurs that fly, too. And then land animals on the fifth and sixth days. So that would be when dinosaurs were created, apparently. Now, dinosaurs are described for us in Job. A couple of dinosaurs are. They're not called dinosaurs because the word dinosaur didn't exist even in the English language until the 1800s. So certainly didn't exist in the word in the Hebrew. But the Hebrew does talk about these big creatures, behemoth and leviathan, and it describes them. And if we take those descriptions seriously, and why wouldn't we? Then they're big reptiles, giant reptiles. Apparently, they're certainly what we would call dinosaurs if we saw them living today. In Job's day, people were familiar with them. They were terrified from them. It says people are terrified to hunt them, and so forth. So the Bible does mention dinosaurs. It doesn't say when they died off. Now, if they were around still in Job's day, then they must have made it through the flood because Job lived after the flood. And how'd they do that? Well, they'd have to go on the ark like any other animals. I mean, sometimes people talk about dinosaurs as if they're not really animals. They really are animals. They're just really big ones. We still have some really big animals, not quite as big as some of the dinosaurs, but I mean, animals can be big or small, and dinosaurs, a lot of them were really big. And when Noah took two of each kind on the ark, well, if there were, you know, living species of dinosaurs before the flood, they would have been taken on the ark too. No doubt, hatchlings, you know, little ones. But that's not hard to imagine it could happen. And then afterwards, there'd be, instead of the earth covered with dinosaurs, there'd be only a few that came off the ark. And many of them may have been hunted down while they were still vulnerable and small, or, you know, where their nests were found, their eggs were destroyed because of the menace that dinosaurs would be to people, and to farmers, to ranchers, and so forth. So it's easy to understand why the number of dinosaurs would be rapidly diminished after the flood. It'd be a lot easier to keep up on it when there's only two coming off the ark of each kind. They wouldn't have time to multiply and fill the earth like they had before. So, I mean, but there'd be some in Job's day. Job lived after the flood, very early after the flood, but it was still, is apparently familiar with them. As far as the age of the earth is, we're not really told how old the earth is. I mean, it depends. It depends on how literally God wants us to understand Genesis 1. Not everything in the Bible is written in literal form. Many people, myself included, think that Genesis 1 has the look of a literal historical narrative. And therefore, I've never had any problem accepting it as a literal historical narrative. Other Christians have more problems with that. And they say, well, I don't think I can see that as literal. And they would tend to take Genesis 1 as more, you know, poetic or symbolic or, you know, written, not to be taken literally, but more written to get across the truth of God being the creator of all things, but not telling it in literal stories, just like the Psalms. Are written in poetry, and sometimes they describe the creation of the earth, but not in literal terms. In one place in the Psalms, it talks about how God shaped the dry ground out of the sea with his hands, like a potter, you know, making something out of clay. Well, that's not the way Genesis describes it happening, but we acknowledge it's a poetic description. Some people think that Genesis 1 is a poetic description. If it is, then all bets are off about how long ago the earth was created. But if it's literal, then we'd have to assume that man and woman were made on the sixth day, and they were Adam and Eve, and they lived a certain length of time before they had their sons, and then they had lived a period of time and had sons and so forth, and the number of years are given in Genesis 5, and brings us to Noah's time. And then after that, the ages of the sons of Noah's descendants until Abraham. Now, Abraham was 2,000 years before Christ, so if you calculate all the generations and the numbers given before Abraham, it would appear that Adam goes back a couple thousand years before that. So some people say, well, 4,000 years B.C. is when man was created. And that's how they calculate it, from the genealogies. Yet, you know, like I said, there are people who don't take that all literally, but who are Christians. Now, if someone says, well, if they don't take it literally, they don't believe the Bible. Well, that may not be correct. I mean, there's a lot of things I believe in the Bible. I don't take everything literally. It'd be ridiculous to take everything literally. When you read in Judges chapter 9, I think it is, when one of the sons of Gideon says the trees went out and wanted to make a king for themselves, and they invited the oak tree to be their king, and it didn't want to, or the fig tree or the date tree or whatever, olive tree. And there's these conversations between the trees. There's no way that we're supposed to take that literally. That's just a fable that's being told to make a point. In all literature, there are non-literal ways of making points. Jesus told parables that were not literally true stories, but he made his points. They weren't intended to be taken as true stories. When Isaiah said the trees of the field will clap their hands, or when Moses was told that Israel's a land flowing with milk and honey. This is poetic stuff. Now, the real question is Genesis 1 supposed to be taken poetically or literally? I tend to take it literally, but many Christians don't. And that's fine with me. I don't really care. I don't care how old the earth is. I can certainly see ways in which people who hold the young earth view can accommodate the kinds of evidences that trip other people up. It just depends on how much you're committed to a supernaturalistic worldview, which Christians should be fully committed to that. I'm not one to die on the hill for how old the earth is. I certainly don't believe evolution, such as Darwin taught it, is the origin of species. In fact, Darwin never demonstrated the origin of any species. Nor has anyone else. So I don't think this species originated in a Darwinian way, although everybody believes some you know, microevolution occurs within species, that's a very different issue. So you don't need millions and millions of years for God to create everything if he can do it in a few days. But if you feel on other grounds that there's proof that the earth is millions and millions of years old, or billions of years old, well, then there are ways that people can understand Genesis 1 that accommodates that. I've never felt the need to do that. Some do. But I don't care. I don't know why any Christian would care how old the earth is. You know, if it's more than 100 years old, and I'm pretty sure it is, then I've got very little to do with anything that happened that long ago. You know, if God made things, whether he did it 100 years old, 10,000 years old ago, or billions of years ago, he's still the creator, and that's the issue for me. He's my maker, and he's the one I'm supposed to be following. Anyway, that's the best I can answer something like that. I mean, nobody has told me exactly how old the earth is. Craig from Canton, Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I had a question. Thank you, Steve, for putting me on the air here. I had a question on free will in terms of, it just hit me a few weeks ago that with the exception of Adam and Eve, that ordinary people don't have free will in terms of being able not to sin. And I think they had some pretty major implications, like in terms of guilt, that I think many churches make people feel too guilty and kind of take people to task when they do sin. Now, I'm not saying just to accept all sin, we should definitely fight against it, but that sometimes that the churches don't really teach that basically we don't have a chance not to sin.
Okay, well, when you talk about free will, the debate is not usually over whether we have the right or the power to live a sinless life, although that was apparently part of the dispute between Pelagius and Augustine. Pelagius, at least it is reported that Pelagius said that if a man wished to, he could live a sinless life just by choosing it. I'm not sure that's what Pelagius said exactly, but I mean, you know, the history is written by the winners, and Augustine was more popular than Pelagius, so Pelagius is now called a heretic, and I have not read all his works. I happen to have his commentary on Romans, but the part I read on this subject in Romans 5, he didn't sound Pelagian to me, and so he was Pelagius. So I don't know. I don't know what Pelagius did or did not believe, but the standard view is that Pelagius taught that people simply by free will could live a sinless life. But most people who argue for free will are not Pelagian. They're not trying to make a point like that. What they're pointing out is that you have enough free will to be saved or lost. Now, you may not have sufficient free will to just jump off a cliff and float to the ground softly, no matter how much you may will to do so. You can't will everything. And if you want to will to be sinless, it's possible that you don't have the will capable of doing that. But the real issue is, do people have sufficient free will to be made responsible for the things that define their relationship with God or not? According to Calvinism, we don't. According to Calvinism, because of total depravity, an unregenerate person does not have the power to repent or to believe. I mean, not only does he not have the power to stop sinning, he doesn't even have the power to want to stop sinning or to believe Christ. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that, but that is something that Calvinism teaches, and that's where the debate usually comes in, because Arminians, who are not Pelagians, believe that we do have free will, at least free will to repent. We may not be able to live entirely free from sin, but we can repent of sin when we have committed it. That's what I believe the Bible teaches.